Before turning to Exodus chapter 17 for our text this evening, let me take just a moment of personal privilege and thank you all so much for your prayers for our family, for my mother as she suffered a stroke about a week and a half ago. Robin and I were able, as you may know, to go and visit for a few days, and even in the time that we were there, saw some wonderful improvements in her health. So grateful for the prayers of many here and other extended family. As my sister is great on social media, keeping many folks updated. So she continues to be in the hospital and focusing primarily on ongoing physical, occupational, and speech therapy. As I mentioned, we've seen a lot of restoration of her health so far and are appreciative for your ongoing prayers for her. Before we turn to our text this evening in Exodus 17, we'll be looking at the entirety of this chapter. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Our great and faithful Heavenly Father and living God, a King who rules and reigns over all, we give you thanks once again for the privilege and opportunity to gather as your called out people and to hear from the timeless truth of Scripture, your word which is unchangeable, powerful and true in all of its ways. We thank you as we reflect upon our own lives for the way in which you have directed each of our steps, even to bring us here this night to hear words of comfort, words of needed correction, words that ultimately point us to the Lord Jesus, the wonderful hope of redemption that we find in him, that perfect, most all-sufficient substitute for lost sinners. And it's in the name of the risen Christ and Lord that we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Zin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." The word of our God, and you may be seated. As we move along in our study through the book of Exodus, we find the children of Israel moving closer and closer toward Mount Sinai, where they will, of course, receive further instruction and guidance from the Lord on how they are to live as a covenant people. Let's remember that this is a 3-month-long journey from the time that they cross through the Red Sea until their arrival at Mount Sinai. And along the way, the Israelites face various trials, tests that come from the hand of the Lord. And these trials from God are meant to both reveal the true condition of the hearts of the children of Israel, and also to help shape and refine those hearts toward greater obedience. Tests are meant to help them learn that they can trust in every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, that they can truly rest and rely and draw upon the promises of God made to them. Now, these three tests involve food and water, but they have so much more to do than that presenting problem of food and water. And really, our God is the same in our own lives. Various trials enter into our lives, and we would be wise to see such things, no matter how seemingly insignificant, as from the providential hand of the Lord, as He uses such things to both reveal our hearts to us and to shape our hearts, to mature us, to grow us in our faith, and to refine the nature of that faith throughout this earthly life. Now, when you read through narratives like this from the Old Testament, they serve to reveal, I think, a great deal about the fickle nature of the human heart. Well, at the same time, they reveal a great deal about the nature of God. And so as you read through narratives like this, you can learn a lot by asking yourself two very simple questions. What do I learn about my own heart, and what does this reveal to me about God? So let's take each of those in turn. We see that outlined for us, I think, in the first seven verses in particular of this chapter. First, what this trial of chapter 17 reveals about the human heart. And so this is our first point this evening. What do I learn about my own heart from verses 1 through 4? The first thing that we learn is that our hearts are prone to grumble. They are quick to complain. You see, as the Israelites move now further into the Sinai Peninsula, coming toward Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, this crisis emerges as their water supply runs out. You might recall at the end of chapter 15, they complained about the bitter waters of Marah. And though those waters were bitter, at least there was water there. But here, further into the desert wilderness, there is no relief in sight. And though the Lord has shown himself to be faithful to care for his people, though he has shown himself over and again to be abundantly capable of meeting their needs, all they have to do, in fact, is reflect upon the last number of weeks and months to see how the Lord has worked their salvation and how he has provided for their needs. But unfortunately, their response is all too familiar. Once again, grumbling and complaining against God. Now, since this is such a familiar response throughout these chapters, I think it's worth asking, what is it that can serve to drive out that grumbling and complaining disposition of our own hearts? Well, I think among other things, one very significant thing is to learn to delight in the providence of God. Let's remember that the people of Israel are exactly where the Lord wants them to be. I don't think we ever want to gloss over too quickly the historical context of what's going on and why they find themselves here at this place in the desert. We read in verse 1, "It is at the commandment of the Lord that they are here." So though their circumstances are far from pleasant, though the trial that they are facing is certainly a significant trial, they ought to draw comfort from this reality, that God is the one who has directed them here. And the God who directed their steps into this barren wasteland and then met their needs is the same God who is faithful to direct our steps and who will meet our deepest and greatest need. And how important the doctrine of God's providence is for the people of God. That he is in control of all things, even those things that seem utterly hopeless, working wonderfully in all manner of detail for his glory. Each of us are undoubtedly going through some form of trial, disappointment, worry, or anxiety, or sorrow, in which the providence of God can serve as a type of healing comfort to our minds and hearts. There is nothing at all that is cold or mechanical about this doctrine of God's providence, but rather it is among the most comforting doctrines for God's people to lay hold of. Our confession of faith in chapter 5, which speaks to the providence of God, states that God upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest to the least. And so what Scripture teaches is that his rule and his reign is utterly pervasive. It is universal, and it is filled with wonderful purpose. Terry Johnson, in his book, The Identity and Attributes of God, writes this: "Never am I facing random, meaningless events. I am always, always, always dealing with God. He, in turn, is always dealing with me. Whatever my circumstances may be, positive or negative, easy or difficult, I am always dealing with my Almighty Father, and he is always dealing with his beloved child." J.A. Packer summarizes, "The doctrine of providence teaches Christians that they are never in the grip of blind fortune, chance, luck, or fate. All that happens to them is divinely planned, and each event comes as a new summons to trust, obey, and rejoice, knowing that all is for one's spiritual and eternal good." And so even though they are exactly where the Lord wants them to be, the text makes it clear that their response is far from a joyful submission to his providence. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we will acknowledge that oftentimes we too are quick to grumble, to complain about the trials of life, instead of joyfully submitting to our Heavenly Father's good and loving providence. But another thing that we learn here about the human heart is the destructive nature of sin within. Instead of a delight in God's providence, what we see in these last number of chapters is a progressively destructive growth of sin. What started as a grumbling has now actually grown to bringing charges against God. And the word that is translated here as testing the Lord is a word that is used in judicial settings. This is a legal indictment. This is putting God on trial. This is putting him in the dock, as it were, as though they are in a position to judge the Lord and accuse him of failing to meet their needs. And in this bold complaint against God, we see this increased hostility toward Moses as that covenant mediator. So angry that Moses fears the people are going to stone him. And this is not mere hyperbole. This is not Moses sort of exaggerating the situation to garner sympathy from God. The people have pronounced a verdict, and they are about to execute the sentence of death. So this is a very serious situation indeed. And then it is out of the wicked hearts of the people of Israel that the mouth speaks. They speak in verse 2, making demands of the Lord, "Give us water to drink." This is no humble request. This is no coming to the Lord out of great need in a posture of humility, but rather one of arrogance and pride. Verse 3, they deny God's care for them. "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us with thirst?" And they charge the Lord with covenant abandonment later in verse 7. "Is the Lord even present among us at all?" Now here I think is what this teaches us about the nature of sin itself. While certainly some sins are more heinous than others, that might lead us to believe that those lesser sins are relatively harmless. But in fact, if such things as they are revealed by the tenderness of the Holy Spirit go unchecked in our lives, they can grow into something very destructive. Because the nature of sin within the heart is to become more brazen, more pervasive, more harmful in our lives the longer we allow it to continue. And we too may foolishly accuse the Lord out of hearts of pride or entitlement. When trials come, we too wonder if the Lord is present, if he is loving, if he is good. And so what we learn in all of this is that there is so much wickedness within the fallen heart as we are quick to question the sovereign rule of God. And so we would be wise in our own lives to give attention to those seemingly innocuous sins that we tend to tolerate in our own lives and yet pronounce judgment against others when we see those things made evident in their lives. Again, Terry Johnson writes, "Do we think that the God who sacrificed his own son because of sin is as casual towards sin as we are? Perhaps we hate the sins of others but are very tolerant, if not indulgent, of the sins to which we are tempted." It was the Puritan John Owen who stated very simply and straightforwardly, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." There's no alternative, and there's no neutrality. And here, I think, is the most important thing for us to consider in all of this as we think about these first four verses. Are these complaints against the Lord legitimate? Is there any basis to them, any truth to these charges or accusations against the Lord? Has he really abandoned them? Has he forsaken them? Has he brought them into a place of death and failed to care for them? Is his presence truly absent from their midst? The answer, of course, is no, not at all. There is nothing legitimate in their complaint against the Lord, and there is nothing legitimate in our complaint against God. To make demands of him, to deny his care, to question his presence is utterly unfounded because, you see, God cannot fail to do those things for his covenant people. He has promised on oath. He has bound himself to be ours, and he cannot deny his immutable and eternal nature. And so a contemplative, a meditative, a submissive spirit that remembers what God has done is so important in our own lives to learn to drive out those temptations to bring such charges against the Lord. And very practically, as you think about applying some of this to your own life, you might take time to reflect upon the way in which the Lord, out of such kindness, has directed your own steps and brought you to be a recipient of his saving grace. How he has guided your steps to continue to grow and mature and refine your faith throughout this earthly life. In times of loneliness, you might reflect upon how the Lord has been kind to provide friendship and fellowship for you. And when you face anxiety toward the future, you can reflect upon ways in which his fatherly hand has been evident in your life. It is God's faithful, covenantal presence, you see, that rebukes this type of wicked response that we see here in verses 1 through 4. And the type of wicked response that we are tempted toward in our own lives. So what happens then next in the narrative? What happens as the Israelites bring these charges against the Lord and judge him to have failed them? How does the Lord respond, and what does this teach us about his character? Well, this is our second main point this evening. What do we learn about the nature of God from verses 5 through 7, or the nature of God revealed? And so in each of these trials that we've seen, the end of chapter 15 through 16 and now 17, there is complaint that has grown again, of course, to these charges against the Lord brought against him out of arrogant and hard hearts. And though it would be completely appropriate for the Lord to respond by judging the people because of their unbelief, instead, God responds in patience, in tenderness, in kindness, in mercy, by meeting their needs, showing himself to be a God full of grace and tenderness. And this gracious response that we have seen already continues here in verses 5 and 6. Notice how this scene unfolds. The Lord speaks first to Moses, pass before the people. There could be a number of reasons for this. Perhaps it's important for the Lord here to remind the people of his divinely appointed covenant mediator, that he is to pass before them in this act of God-appointed authority. Moses is then to take some of the elders with him, perhaps reinforcing this importance of order and structure and authority within the covenant community. These elders will also serve to bear witness to this miraculous act of provision of water that the Lord is about to perform. And these elders will also serve to judge this judicial case. And finally, take the staff with you, Moses. Take that rod of judgment with which you struck the Nile, bringing death upon the land as the water was turned to blood. This is no mere walking stick, but this is the rod of God's wrath and judgment. And you see, all of this has elements of an ancient courtroom type scene. And then notice these climactic and utterly amazing words in verse 6. Behold, God says, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And so Moses obeys. He strikes the rock with the staff of judgment in the presence of the elders of Israel, and the waters flow, bringing life-giving restoration to the people. And what exactly is going on here in all of these details? And why does the Lord use this particular means to provide water for his people? Well, the redemptive historical elements here are utterly wondrous. Edmund Clowney, in his book, The Unfolding Mystery, puts it so wonderfully. This is a bit lengthy, but I can't think of a better way to put it than as Dr. Clowney wrote. He says, in the Old Testament, God did not stand before men, but it was men who stood before God. And you notice here, though, of course, the narrative says it is God who stands before Moses. And Moses, as the judge, stands with that rod uplifted and strikes the very rock that the Lord identifies himself with. He is the rock of our salvation. And Clowney goes on, Israel would put God on trial for breaking his covenant. God stands in the place of the accused, and the penalty of judgment is inflicted. Is God then guilty? No, it is the people who are guilty. In rebellion, they have refused to trust the faithfulness of God. And yet God, the judge, bears the judgment. He receives the blow that their rebellion deserves. The law must be satisfied. If God's people are to be spared, God must bear their punishment. What awe Moses must have felt as he struck the rock of God. In God's due time, that symbol was made reality. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Upon the cross, the Son of God took the place of his condemned people and bore the stroke of judgment. You see, Dr. Clowney derives this understanding of Exodus chapter 17 from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's there that the Apostle Paul says that Israel in the wilderness drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Jesus in John chapter 7 claims that all who thirst might come to him and drink, and streams of living water will flow within them. And so when Moses struck the rock, a stream of life-giving water poured out into the desert. When Jesus was crucified upon the cross, John tells us in chapter 19 that spear of judgment was thrust into his side and blood and water poured forth. The life-giving water of Jesus is the spirit of the risen Christ who brings the dead to life. And so judgment falls upon the rock and life-giving waters flow. Jesus takes the wrath of God upon himself, a judgment that we deserved. And as a result, it is the life-giving Holy Spirit who is provided for all of those who are found in Christ Jesus. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. And as the water in the desert was abundant and sufficient, so the Spirit of Christ is abundantly sufficient for all of our needs. Now, this is why, incidentally, in Numbers chapter 20, Moses is not permitted to enter into the land of promise when he struck the rock a second time, though the Lord clearly told him to only speak to the rock. You see, judgment is removed once and for all, definitively in the work of Christ. And to question God's ability to remove his wrath in a single work, the work of the eternal Son, is to undermine that work of Christ and is to bring great offense to the triune God. And the provision that is given to the children of Israel is water flowing in abundance. This is no trickling of water coming from a rock. This is not a water fountain in which the entire nation needs to line up and take their turn. But this is water flowing in abundance for the entire nation and their livestock. Listen to what we read in Psalm 78. He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Psalm 105, he opened the rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. Isaiah 48, he made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out. And note the irony in all of this. They callously accuse God of not being present with them and not having purpose in what he is doing. We saw that in verse 7. But he is present, and he is full of purpose in a way that they could not fully understand. Just as he remains present through the Holy Spirit in a way that we scarcely grasp. And that brings us to the next trial that the people of Israel face in the wilderness, and our third point this evening, and that is victory from the hill. In verses 8 through 16. And so it seems as though no sooner had the people of Israel received this life-giving water from the Lord that they are attacked by these semi-nomadic people, the Amalekites. We read of Amalek in Genesis chapter 36, rather, as descendants of Esau. And they are a people group who will continue to plague the Israelites for generations until the monarchy is established. And while this is the first military battle that the Israelites have faced upon their release from slavery, they will, of course, face many other formidable enemies in the years ahead. And while Egypt wanted to capture Israel and draw them back into slavery, what the Amalekites want to do is to keep them from moving forward and keep them from fulfilling the promise of the Lord. Now, we're not really given any information on why exactly the Amalekites would attack. Perhaps they felt threatened by Israel's presence, getting closer to their territory. Perhaps the scant resources of the wilderness, small pools of water, or shade, or vegetation, are so limited that there is anger that they are coming closer to taking such things from them. Perhaps it's even the envy of the water that is pouring from the rock that they wish to take for themselves. You can flip to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25 gives us some additional background on this particular encounter between Israel and Amalek. Notice Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. And so notice here that this is really a cowardly attack on the people of Amalek as they pick off the weak and stragglers who are at the back of the line. Ultimately, Deuteronomy tells us they have no fear of God. It is an attack against the Lord, and because of that, they fall under his judgment and will eventually be destroyed. And so in response to this act of aggression, Moses tells Joshua, the Joshua, of course, who becomes Moses' aide and later his successor in leading the people upon the death of Moses, but this is the first time he is mentioned by name, and Joshua is to go and selects particular chosen men who will go and fight the Amalekites. While Moses, with the staff of judgment and this emblem of God's presence, will stand upon a hill outside of the action. And this staff, you see, is uplifted as an act of dependence upon the Lord, acknowledging that it is the Lord who must intervene and deliver. Now note here that this raised staff is not some sort of magical talisman. This is not a wand to sort of wield the power of God, but it is a visible representation of a spiritual reality, namely that God alone will be victorious. And I think one immediate application that we can draw from this is in how we understand prayer and how we go to the Lord in prayer. You see, the battle that we face today is, of course, a different battle than the Israelites of old faced. And yet it is a battle that is no less real. It is a spiritual battle against sin and temptation. We read as much in Ephesians chapter 6. And just as Israel lacked the ability to be victorious, we too have no inherent power or ability to be victorious over that enemy of sin and temptation. But we look to the Lord. Listen to what we read in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Again, this is the same chapter in which the Apostle Paul spoke of that spiritual rock of Christ being among the people, giving those life-giving waters in the desert. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure. 2 Peter 2:9 reads, the Lord will rescue from trials. And so just as Israel must look to the Lord to provide victory for them over these enemies because of their weakness, so we too must draw comfort from the presence of the Lord and his ability to help us in that battle against sin and temptation. I think another thing to consider in this encounter is the place or the location of victory. See, the victory is not really there on the battlefield, but it is upon the hill. The Israelites would certainly not have been known at this time in history for their military strength or prowess. They might be good at sort of wielding garden tools or work tools, but they had no aptitude in handling a sword. And prior to this, the Lord had fought single-handedly, bringing destruction upon the nation of Egypt, while all they were to do was to watch his deliverance and follow his direction. But now they are to take on a new responsibility as they go and fight their enemies. And it's not just here upon the hill, but I think it's throughout this chapter we are really struck with the weakness of Moses. He cannot bear the burden of the complaints of the people. He cannot stand under their accusation. He has no ability to remedy these complaints as they are brought to him. He doesn't know what to do when problems arise. He cannot address the wicked hearts of the people. He cannot provide life or cleansing. He cannot even hold this staff above his head long enough for the people to be victorious. And he certainly cannot bear the wrath and judgment of God. And all of this points to the need that we have for a greater than Moses, who comes in the person and work of Jesus. And I don't think it's reading too much into the text for us to think ahead of a much greater victory that was won upon that holy hill where our Savior was crucified. It was there that his arms were outstretched upon the cross. But Jesus had no help. He was completely abandoned. No one to assist him in his greatest hour of need, because no one could do what he alone must do. No one else could bear the wrath of judgment. No one else had the strength or the holiness or the righteousness that he did. And it was through those outstretched arms, as it were, that victory was made ours. And after this victory, we read in verse 15 that Moses builds an altar. We see this periodically in the time of the patriarchs, that in times of great provision or victory, there will be an altar built as an emblem of remembrance. And here this altar receives a name: the Lord is my banner. Now, a banner would serve various purposes in a battle. It serves as a rallying point in the midst of a skirmish when soldiers might become disoriented in the heat of battle. If you've ever seen a Hollywood reenactment of some sort of battle scene, an epic scene in which the banner, the flag, the rallying point falls, a soldier might throw down his weapons and grab that banner, lifting it to the sky. As long as that banner remains high, there is hope. There is that point that will rally and lead the troops ahead. The point here is that the Lord himself is that banner. He is our identity. He is our security. If God is for us, who can be against us? And ultimately, it is by looking to Jesus, our banner, that we will make it to our final destination. Jesus is the one who forges the path through that spiritual battle to bring us home. One pastor I listened to recently said that as Israel was engaged in this battle, you too fight this battle every single day as you seek to stand by God's grace against indwelling sin and the temptations that swirl around. You stand against false teaching. You fight this battle each day as you seek to be watchful over the condition of your home and over your own heart. This is a daily spiritual battle, but it is not a battle that will be won through your own strategies or through your own ingenuity. In a sense, this battle is already over. Jesus was raised victorious. And Jesus will never tire. Jesus will never rest and never cease praying for us, directing and guiding us toward that final rest. So you see, it's all about Christ, isn't it? What a wonderful Savior we have. What an abundantly patient God we belong to. What a comfort in the midst of all of the turmoil that we see in the world around us, that our rock is not like the rock of this world. Our rock is immovable. Everything else in the world is in a constant state of change. And yet our rock is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 reads, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." And so may the peace and the comfort and the hope of the Word of God be with his people who look to him who trust in him, who rest ultimately in that finished work of our Savior. Amen.